Good evening. It's a pleasure to welcome you on this beautiful spring evening. And we are delighted to be back in your home, Lynn. I always mention when we begin our program in Lynn's house that I remember the days where she lived in a very lovely apartment up in Scarsdale. And we spoke about the possibility of purchasing a house. And Lynn would tell me, you know, one reason I would really like to own a house is so that I could host Jep lectures. And so we are here once again. We want to make sure that it was worthwhile for you to make the investment of buying a home. And we also want to give you nachas, so we're very, very pleased to be here. Lynn is, we've been very close to Lynn at Jep for many, many years, and she's just made such a huge difference. Her enthusiasm for Torah has proved contagious to many individuals, and we're very pleased to be here, and with Hashem's help, we hope that especially we're coming up to Shavuos, this is an excellent time to absorb a great bracha of opening your home for Torah, and we hope that our presence here will bring a great deal of bracha to you for many, many years with the very best of health, with Hashem's help.
Amen.
There is, I would like to, first of all, acknowledge the presence of Robertson Leibowitz, who is...
And I want to acknowledge my chauffeur.
That's right. Larry Brodsky brought the two Robertsons tonight, so I told
Without
him...
Larry, we don't...
Right, I told Larry he didn't need to have any he didn't have to have automobile insurance tonight. The two such distinguished Robertsons in a car, you know what I'm saying? He could have driven blindfolded, but, you know... there is one couple that is not present this evening that normally would be here. And the name of this couple, Sydney and Firma Pfeiffer. They're usually here once a year for one lecture in memory of their parents. This is the Klein and Pfeiffer Memorial Lecture in memory of their parents. They are very, very close friends of Blum and myself. We go back many moons. Before we ever came to Westchester, I used to give a class kind of round robin fashion to five individuals. We used to go from home to home every week. And Sidney Pfeiffer was one of the people who came to the class, and he and his wife Frumma, they took their turn hosting the lecture. So we developed at that time a friendship that has been lasting. And they have really taken an interest in, strengthening our efforts here in Westchester. And they're out of town. They're far away, over 1,000 miles away, so they're not able to be here tonight. But we do hope and pray that the departed neshamos of the dear parents will have a great aliyah, a great elevation in the Olam Ha'emes, in the world of truth. I'm looking around, I would say almost everybody without exception knows our speaker, Robertson Dietsch, very, very well. Blum and I, we know her very, very, very well. As a matter of fact, we know her so well that we go back 50 years.
Wow.
When I was looking around, when I was a senior in college, it was at that time that I decided that instead of trying to become a clinical psychologist and have a nice office on Park Avenue and a beautiful triple car garage out in the suburbs, and a nice mahogany desk with a red velvet couch. It was in my senior year that I decided to enter the field of Torah dissemination in some form. So I visited different yeshivos to, see what's going on. Wanted to drop anchor in the right place. And we were pretty much decided on going to a very fine yeshiva that we visited. Blum and I, we went down to Baltimore, and there's a great yeshiva down there. But there was one place that we hadn't checked out that I heard about, and that place was Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim. So we came, I came to look at the yeshiva, and I met, at that time in the Beis Medrash, I met Rabbi Yaakov Dietsch of blessed memory, who, as many of you know, was the co-director together with me for the last 5 years of his life. And Zeichet Tzadik Levracha, he and his Rebbetzin, Shishim B'Gazun, they invited us over for lunch on a Sunday afternoon so we could schmooze a little bit about the yeshiva. And, that's really a game changer for us, because we really saw close up what kind of people the yeshiva produces, and it was certainly a factor, not just the delicious food that the Rebbetzin served, it was a very good lunch, but it was definitely a factor in our decision. We like what we saw, we like what we're hearing. So we go back many, many years, and over the 50 years that we've known the Rebbetzin, we've really seen her chesed. We definitely see how she gets involved with people on many, many different fronts. She's run for many years at JEP. She was teaching a regular class for women. Some of the people here tonight, I see one of them smiling, attended the class regularly. And, she definitely really got connected to people. Her chesed, she doesn't just come and give a lecture, but she really gets involved with people. She does a great deal of counseling. She's a multifaceted balas chesed. And she continues to make a huge difference. And we are, what can I tell you? We are very indebted to Rebbetzin Dietsch, because she really makes a very big difference here at JEP. And without any further ado, even though I could, I'd like to give a lecture, just spend the hour talking about Rebbetzin Dietsch, but the lecture title, as I think many of you know, is Cheesecake, Blintzes, and Beyond. So we already got to try out the cheesecake. Lynn made a special effort to get us a delicious Parva cheesecake, so we appreciate that very much.
You didn't get the end of the title.
Oh yes, I know. Well, there's a subtitle to this. Some of you probably, when you saw the title, assumed, understandably, that the Rebbetzin, who's a phenomenal cook, was going to talk about some of the recipes. she makes really good blintzes and cheesecake. So All right, but the truth of the matter is, it does say on the subtitle, an intriguing Shavuos menu. So we all know that the Shavuos menu has a lot to do not just with cheesecake and blintzes. So without any further ado, Rebbetzin, we'd like to ask you to please share with us your thoughts about what else belongs on the Shavuos menu.
Okay, thank you for coming. And I just want to tell everybody before we start, based on what the rabbi said, that if we go back 50 years, then don't get the wrong impression. We were only about 14, at the time. So, I didn't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I will begin with a caveat. I assure you that cheesecake is my nemesis, and it's kind of an addiction, but it really isn't, it's just a control issue. But at any rate, I assure you, we will not be saying anything negative about cheesecake in this discussion tonight. Raise your hand if you really came because you thought that there would be samples of cheesecake here. Oh, come on, nobody's telling the truth tonight. Well, I mean, that's not why I came, but I was hoping. And Lynn, thank you so much for, you know, obliging. I'm sure there are many other people here who feel the same way. Now, raise your hand also if you were intrigued by the intriguing title of this discussion, and that's why you came. Oh, super. Okay, anybody want to give any idea, like, what you think that the discussion is going to be about? Maybe if you had a good idea, we'll use that. So, nobody has any idea? What did you have in mind? Igor, no? Larry?
A recipe for a meaningful choice.
Oh, okay. 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 All right, that's pretty generic, too. Gee, maybe I could get away with something here. I have to admit that the last few days I was looking through, you know, different reading material, and I was trying to find some place where it was a source for saying it's a mitzvah to eat cheesecake. So I finally found one not that long before I left the house. So just remind me to get to it at the end, keep you in suspense as to why. Okay, so now, a few years ago, my daughter lived in L.A., and she actually had already made cheesecake, but she was getting a lot of company, so she decided she needed some more ingredients to try to make more. So I was dispatched to the supermarket, and I got more of a supply. And, you know, I was ready on the checkout line, and there was a woman in front of me who was also making cheesecake, and so she had these containers of cottage cheese and cream cheese and sour cream. And, you know, there were two women, the cashier and the bagger, and, you know, they were both Spanish-speaking, and, you know, they were looking at each other and at the cottage cheese and, you know, whatever. And so, and then they started whispering, and, you know, the woman checked out, and then they kind of still were whispering, looking at me and looking at the cottage cheese apparently. So I knew that they weren't going to let this go by, but I see how long it took them to get the courage to ask me. So finally, as she finished ringing it up, she said, "Is it okay if I ask you? I hope you don't mind, you know, whatever. Like, what's this holiday all about? Like, you know, like, everybody has everything for cheesecake, you know?" So she said, like, "What do you do on this holiday?" So I didn't really know what to tell her, because when you think of it, Shavuos is probably the only yontif that doesn't have any special religious ritual. Now, contrary to what most people like to believe, cheesecake and blintzes are not a religious ritual. They might be a ritual, but not a religious one. So I don't know what to tell her. It's kind of hard, you know, to explain something that doesn't have a ritual. And, you know, on Yom Kippur, if there's no outward ritual except maybe wearing sneakers, but at least, you know, people know that you fast. Now, on Shavuot, it's the opposite. Not only don't you fast, but you eat the cheesecake and the blintzes and the bagels. So I thought for a second, but I knew I had to think fast, because how long could I stay online, you know? And there were people behind me. So I was thinking, maybe, what do we do on Shavuos? We light your side candles and we say Kaddish. So I was about to open my mouth, and then I thought, oh my gosh, what am I going to say? We eat cheesecake because we were memorializing the dead? No, that won't work. So I said, what could I say? Wait a minute, fast, what could I say? Oh my gosh, I was about to say, well, you know, the men stay up and learn the Bible all night. So then I figured if I say that, they're going to think, oh, see, that's what they say, that the Jewish people, they really don't treat women very well. See, only the men stay up, but the women don't stay up. So I feel, okay, I can't say that. So maybe I should say, we all stay up. So then they might say, they make the women work so hard. First they spend the whole day making cheesecake, and then they have to stay up all night learning the Bible. So I figured, better not say that. So then I finally, God was very good to me, and then popped into my head, oh, wait a minute, that's what Shavuot says. Yeah. So I said, oh, we got the Ten Commandments. So they said, Oh, and then they forgot about the cheesecake pot, and I tried to run off with my bag of cottage cheese very quickly, because if they would have asked what the connection was, that would have already gotten a little too tricky for me. Now, it happens that a shavuos is both a wedding and a birthday at the same time. So it is the birthday of the Jewish people, of Jewish nation as a nation, and it is a wedding. Anybody, what we say, it's a wedding.
Jewish people in Hashem.
Right. So the sages have an expression that Hashem, God, and the Torah, the Jewish people, are all one. And this is really what happened on Shavuos. Now, I think many of you probably heard, Medrash being told that just as Hashem was about to give the Torah, there emerged and began a very, very tumultuous and vehement dispute in the heavenly tribunal. So the angels had a very big complaint. So they said to Hashem, God, how can you do this? The Torah is so holy and so sacred. How can you just give it to these mere mortals who are very ensnared and entrenched in the mundane and material, and their whole life is based more around the physical? How can they possibly receive the Torah? And they didn't let Hashem off the hook so easily with this problem. So finally, Moshe got involved in the argument, and Moshe said, "Well, tell me, do you honor your parents?" So, of course, angels are non-physical beings, and of course, they don't have parents. So, now, can you eat matzah? Angels don't eat, they're not physical beings. Can you make kiddush? Can you shake a lulav? Well, we can keep all these mitzvahs. The Torah is really for us. And then they went off on a new tack and had a new argument. So they said, but Hashem is perfect truth. He's total, pure emes. You mortal creatures, you lie and you steal and you kill and you're scammers, and Hashem is pure truth. How could you do anything with the Torah when the Torah is pure truth and you are a bunch of liars and scammers? And so all of a sudden Hashem solved the dispute and took truth, obviously the symbolic, and threw it down to the ground. So what is this symbolism trying to tell us? Anybody want to do any interpreting tonight? Mm-hmm. No? Come on, use your imagination. You'll come up with something. No? No takers? Okay. So the difference between, Shavuos and Purim is that the Talmud tells us that on Purim, the Jews accepted the Torah and renewed their commitment to the Torah and to Hashem by really feeling tremendous love. They did it from Ahava, from love. And when we got the Torah the first time, it really wasn't completely from love, but it was more from sort of a spurt of inspiration and almost a fear, and they were totally like awestruck. There was, remember, every one of the senses, whoever's a teacher knows that now in the educational process always involves engaging the five senses. So with Matan Torah, at the giving of the Torah, there was fire, and there were aromas of spices, and thunder and lightning, and all the senses were fully engaged, and the fire was so powerful and so terrifying that the people were afraid to go near it. And so with, all of this drama going on, and this tremendous awe that was inspired in them, it was not the same acceptance of the Torah which came during the acceptance that was done on Purim. And so this acceptance of the Torah was a little bit, I don't know how we should say it, tinged by more of the fear or element than of the love Ahava element. And partly the reason is that there are two types of getting close to Hashem. One is called Hisarusa, an inspiration or a waking, Dila Ela, which means that it's Hashem that reaches down to us and sort of lifts up and elevates us. The other type of closeness is called Dilela, Dilatata means from the bottom. In that case, we have to work very hard to elevate ourselves and then to rise spiritually and sort of put out our hand and ask Hashem to come down to us. And so on Shavuos, when we first accepted the Torah was given to us, and it's called Matan Torah Seinu, the giving of the Torah. And it's not called Kabbalah HaTorah, which means receiving the Torah, but the emphasis on the fact that we were given it. And the emphasis telling us that every year, like, this commitment has to be renewed. So every year is like a new receiving of the gift and a new commitment. And so we were given the Torah. And so when Hashem threw the Torah symbolically to the ground, it meant that truth was now, and Torah was put in the hands of the Jewish people, and it was not going to be something which was what the Gemara says is lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not going to be something so spiritual that is going to be separate from our humanity and our physicality. It is going to be something that we participate in and we have a share in. For example, if the rabbis, let's say the great sages, if they legislate something, then this actually becomes part of halacha, part of Jewish law. And if it means that it changes something in reality, then that becomes a change which is like permanent. Either it's legal or it's an actual change. For example, since Rosh Chodesh, it was the rabbis who decided and determined when the actual new month started. And so even though this was a scientific, mathematical fact, and up in heaven Hashem knows what that time was, if the rabbis said that it was a different time, then God would change the reality and have it conform to the rabbis. So Torah is not in the sky. And if a prophet and a sage disagreed on what the halacha was, what the law was, then we listen to the sage and not to the prophet. And the principle that's cited is the Torah is not in the sky, it's not in the heavens. It's very practical and it's very down to earth, and it engages our physicality within it. And so the goal of the Torah, to some extent, can be explained in the fact that the physical and the physicality in the mundane material world is not seen through a negative or dark lens. It's the opposite. The physicality of the world was created and put in it so that the goal of every single human being, particularly, the Jewish nation, is to elevate the spiritual, to elevate the physical and raise it from the material and mundane to make it the sacred and sublime. And that is our life's mission as individuals, and this is the mission of the Jewish people in general. So let us, you know, continue and discuss a little bit what this idea of was of being, you know, compelled in any way to accept the Torah. Now, there is one category that that was changed when we voluntarily accepted the Torah, and that made us considered mitzuvim, people who are commanded. And the rabbis tell us that a person who is commanded to do a mitzvah gets more reward than a person who does it voluntarily. So once we got the Torah, even though the avos, the patriarchs, and many, you know, of the righteous people already kept the mitzvahs before they received the Torah, but they were in the category of eino mitzuvim, not commanded. Now, this really is very counterintuitive, right? It is. Why? Does anybody have an example of how counterintuitive it is? Igor?
Well, because if you go out of your way to do it when you're not commanded, seemingly you kind of really elevating yourself like the avos did,
right.
You know, as opposed to if you command and you do it, it's great, but, well, okay, you're supposed to do that, so why, you know?
Right. Does anybody have any examples? There's always this, you know, classic example that they give to the kids in school. Anybody have an example they could come up with to demonstrate this?
Extra credit gets reward.
Okay, okay. Anybody else? Well, the classic one that they tell the kids in school when they're teaching this concept is that which do you think is harder to do and is more commendable? If your mother finds the room a total mess with all the drawers emptied out and all the toys strewn all over the place and all these Legos spilt all over, and she had, you know, just had the room cleaned up that morning, and oh, and there are potato chip crumbs all over the place and, you know, candy wrappers strewn with candy wrappers, and so if the mother comes in freaking out and she starts screaming, you guys clean up this mess, you know, we're having grandma's coming in an hour, meaning her mother-in-law, and, you know, if she's grandma sees this mess, we're all going to be in trouble. So that's one scenario. Now, who can think of a scenario about the same kind of thing, but that would be done differently? I should say that would unfold differently. It's not very likely. It's not probable. It's possible, but not probable. Yeah, Carol?
Well, if the child says, oh, my grandma's coming to visit, and I want my room to look so beautiful.
Righto.
And then they do it.
Righto. So, well, which kid do you think, you know, is more commendable?
The second one. The one who does it out of their own.
That's what we would think.
Right.
But that's why, as Igor said, this thing is counterintuitive. Why on earth should you be more commendable if you were, you know, that was your job description, then if you volunteered?
It's harder to do something against your will.
Right, right. Okay. And anybody else? That's good. Anybody else have another, yeah, Dan?
There may also be this notion that the evil influence has more at stake to block you from doing something that's required than something optional, and therefore will push back hard.
Right. I mean, we all have little teenagers within us, and so we all have this streak of oppositional, what do they call it now, instead of just saying you're a wild kid or brat or whatever, so now you're oppositional behavior disorder, whatever. But we all have that oppositional behavior disorder, and if we're expected to do something, then we just kind of squirm out of it and find reasons why we shouldn't do it, but we really know we just don't want to comply, you know. So I can also give another example. I do some volunteer work for an organization, and it happened that the supervisor, she runs a very tight ship, and she calls at the same time, like exactly 19 minutes after you are supposed to be there to check, you know, to make sure everything's okay. And, you know, many times she's not so flexible, like, you know, if you can't take your shift because, you know, you have a meeting or, I don't know, you have a sim call, whatever. So she really keeps everybody on their toes. So, you know, a lot of times, you know, if we all end up having to comply at some point with something that was inconvenient for us, so we all mumble among ourselves, like, you know, what does she think this is? Anyway, she should be grateful. We're volunteers. We give her our time. We come in even the weather is bad. We, you know, have to leave, you know, with Simcha early. We needed to go shopping, and we were tired and exhausted, and we're coming here for nothing, and we're giving of our time. And instead of being grateful, you know, she cracks the whip, like, this isn't fair. So the truth is that, you know, it's your job, and you have to punch the clock, and you come an hour late, an hour's pay is deducted, you know, from your salary. It's a whole different feeling. I mean, it's very nice if you could volunteer, but it's a very different sense of obligation. And as I said, I always thought this stuff is so counterintuitive, but once I experienced this personally, I immediately thought of this particular principle, and I see, like, how ingrained it is, like, in the human psyche, that that's just how we operate. Now, let me ask you, has anybody ever heard of that medrash about that when we received the Torah, that Hashem held a barrel over our heads? One side was a chuppah, and the other side, Larry? Right. You want to translate?
That he held like the mountain on top of them, meaning if you don't accept it, you'll be killed.
Right. So in some translators, it's like a barrel, you know, kind of a thing. Well, let's just think for a minute. Now, we just said that they, you know, pretty much accepted voluntarily. So how does this whole thing fit together? You know, either it was voluntary, you know, or they were threatened to be the mountain collapse on them, or they were threatened to be clunked on the head with this barrel. So, you know, how do we try to explain this seeming contradiction? So in order to understand that a little bit, with an explanation that I just heard recently that I thought was very beautiful, is let's just think for a minute. What emotion do you think, like, motivates a person more than any other, or that that is the most motivating of any of the emotions?
Two things. Reward or love.
Okay, good. Okay, love. Anybody have any other stuff? I'm sure you could think of a lot of choices.
Fear.
Okay, that's bingo. That's basically the main one that triggers off a lot of things. What emotions, Larry, does it trigger it off? I mean, meaning that this is the source and the root of it, but what other emotions, like, sort of branch off from this root? And fear of what?
Fear of punishment, fear of retribution of some kind.
Uh-huh.
You did something wrong.
Uh-huh. Any other fears that are very strong? Exactly. That's an extremely, that's maybe the most, almost most powerful. What other things are we very much afraid of?
Rejection.
Embarrassment. So, sort of like this idea of love, the fear of what? Of what? Of being alone,
abandoned,
and of failure.
And not doing fear,
right.
Of failure.
Right. And we all have a terrible fear of, you know, in our search for meaning, of not being appreciated, of not making any meaningful contribution to the world around us. We really have this drive and a fear, say, of not being able to leave our thumbprint, you know, on the world or legacy before we die, because we know that we're not here forever. So a lot of emotions are generated by this fear. Jealousy, anger, aggression. Who can think of any more?
Not measuring up, not achieving what your goals
are. Right. Right. Anybody else?
Depression.
Frustration. But mostly, though, I say things like, you know, jealousy and, oh, competition, like this competitive, you know, force that motivates us for the for positives as well as the negative. So we all have this fear that generates many conflicting emotions. And in a sense, it really upsets our whole relationship to ourselves and generates all this existential angst, and it ruins our interpersonal relationships and even our relationship to God, because we're just torn by all these conflicting emotions. And so the Torah protects us from ourselves. The Torah protects us from this overwhelming angst, from this fear that keeps cropping up in all these different areas of our lives, just totally, you know, gnawing away at our emotions and at our thoughts. And so the Torah is actually a protective armor. There's an expression in the Talmud that you shouldn't, in Hebrew, the word charus means, anybody know?
Freedom.
Well,
engraved.
That's, and remember, in Hebrew, the vowels are on the bottom. And so you could have the same consonants. If you change the vowel, then it's a different word. So if you read it, Choros al Haluchos, that it's engraved on the Ten Commandments. And the sages say, don't read it Choros, that it's engraved, but Choros, freedom. That the Torah, even though it comes with all its obligations and with all of the myriad of mitzvos that we do, this is liberating rather than constraining, because it liberates us from all these fears, from all this jealousy, from all this hate, from all this competitiveness, from all this angst about meaning in life and legacies. Because if we know that Hashem, the sages tell us that at Matan Torah, at the giving of the Torah, we learn three things about Emunah, about faith in Hashem. One, that Hashem, which wasn't a totally expected worldview at that time, that Hashem actually is there. The second kind of Emunah is that Hashem is in control, and he is the only one in control, and he is pushing the button that controls even all the other buttons. And the third one is that he gets involved in our affairs, because remember, what is a deism that says, okay, he's over there, but he doesn't want to be bothered with anything down here, but he is here, and he is involved in every single little thing that happens to every individual. And as much as it is very hard to wrap our heads around that, and we think of Waze and GPSs, I mean, that's mind-boggling. How can some mechanical thing keep track of every single car in the world, and what direction it's going in, what direction it wants to go in, and can reroute it from anywhere? And this is all going on simultaneously. I mean, I can't wrap my head around GPS systems, you know what I'm saying? But that technology at least helps us to understand more what this means, that Hashem is involved in everything that we do. And so when it comes to being rewarded for the mitzvot, we are, who thinks that we're rewarded for more, for the negative mitzvahs, don't do this, or for the ones that are positive, say, do this? What would you think is the most important?
Well, it's a parallel to what you said before with the, when you're told to do something. That's sort of a higher order. So in this case, with the
yeah, but you told the two both. We have some.
Parallel, is it the same concept?
Well, that's a good question. I'll have to think about that one. But maybe also a little counterintuitive, but not necessarily. Well, you get rewarded for you don't get rewarded for refraining from doing something you're not supposed to. You do get rewarded for doing something positive. And so whether it's not to do something or to do it, both of those aspects of life are really freeing us from these terrible fears and the consequences of these fears that just eat away at us and undermine our happiness and our stability. And if we think of stress, then that combination caboodle of things, that's what we may go through every day, unless we have the emunah that we got when we received the Torah, that if Hashem is there and he is controlling everything and he is good and he is watching us and rerouting us when we've gone in the wrong direction, when we're getting lost. So these fears, that's why it's freedom, it's liberating, because we're liberated finally from our psychological demons that are like just tormenting us.
And further, knowing what to do in situations is liberating because it frees you up to do what you have to do in other situations.
Yeah, great.
You
so
have you have the roadmap, you have
right.
You do this, you know how to respond.
Exactly.
You have to think about it.
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, from the time that you actually wake up, and when you wake up and open your eyes, you say, what?
Modani.
And so there is a story, I don't know, maybe you heard of it, at one of the medical conventions. They were talking about, when you first wake up in the morning, that it's not good for you. I don't know how to explain it, Larry, to jump right out of bed.
Just sit at the side of the bed for a while. To allow your blood to recalibrate.
Right. Yeah. So they said that, this is even more mind-boggling. So at this convention, they said that you should just sit, in that sitting position for, I think they said 11 seconds. So it happened that the one of the doctors in this convention was, Orthodox, and when we say Modan, and as soon as we wake up, we don't jump out of bed, but we, say it in one sitting position, one place. So there are 11 words in it. And he said if it takes a second to say each word, then those are the 11 seconds. And so we see from the minute we open our eyes that, we're sort of, the GPS is set on the right, the right route. We don't have to go crazy trying to figure out what should I do or whatever. We have enough trouble trying to decide what flavor to coffee to take, whatever, but at least other things are already sort of set out for us. So when we receive the Torah, we really receive the gift of freedom. And to get back to our barrel situation, what is the purpose of a barrel? And what does it do?
It's a container.
Oh, right. And when we think of the barrel, what do we usually think it has in it?
Beer.
Right, beer. Yeah,
beer
and wine. So the when we think of it, though, the barrel is not only protecting the wine and the beer from being adulterated or spilled or whatever, from outside factors. When you think of it, the barrel is protecting, is giving the wine flavor. Also, different woods that are used, different barrels, like an oak barrel, they can make the difference in the cost of a bottle of wine quite a bit, depending on what kind of a barrel it was in. So the barrel keeps in the outside forces, but it's almost like a cocoon, even that's a bad, metaphor. It's sort of almost like a cocoon that keeps the thing in the inside you know, as well, and that's a very important function that it has. So the threat of the barrel was not to clunk everybody on the head, but the purpose of the barrel was, imagine that it serves as a protection to the, if it was, if the person actually was in the barrel, it would be a protection and a cocoon for the person to keep out negative factors, and inside to give it that extra flavor and the, if we could imagine the wine having our feelings and emotions, and to keep it like ensconced in this feeling of safety, because it was Hashem that, you know, put us in there. So in a sense, we weren't compelled. We were being offered a very good deal. It was a very good deal. It's cheaper than a shrink, you know, to get a free barrel, and you don't have to buy tranquilizers, to get the gift of Torah, which was going to be the best freeing tranquilizer that any of us could ever, you know, could ever want. Now, when we remember the title about the cheesecake and the blintzes, this is very important, because when the angels were arguing about whether us mortal, mundane, physical people should be endowed with the most spiritual creation of the entire universe, we really... you know, can hear the angels' arguments, and we can, you know, definitely relate to it. We might be a little insulted by it, but we definitely could relate to it. But we see now that the Torah was created to ensconce us, but us material people stuck in the quicksand of our own physicality and materialism. But that is what the Torah was designed to do. The Torah was our instruction book for the way to fulfill our mission of raising the physical to the level of the spiritual. And when we want to look for the mitzvah of eating cheesecake, it was pointed out, it's a book called Sif Sei Chaim by Rav Chaim Friedland, and he points out that in Shavuos it's actually a mitzvah. We know that it's a mitzvah to eat on Shabbos, and you know, on most of the Yom Tovim, say except Yom Kippur, but he says on Shavuos there's a special mitzvah to eat and drink, because when we got the Torah, the Torah's design was to tell us how to fulfill this manual. And you know, whatever we get nowadays has the manual. Somebody told me that the tax laws that just came out, that the manual for the tax lawyers and the accountants is, I think they said, over 600 pages. So everything nowadays comes with a manual. The Torah is this manual for how we can actually fulfill our missions, and if we follow that, then we will be able actually to achieve that goal. Now, on Shavuos, the body now takes on, in a sense, a new importance, because the body is the packaging of the neshama, of the soul. Now, if we imagine, you know, somebody is, sending their fiancé a diamond engagement ring. Now, if they just put it in, I don't know, some kind of old potato chip bag, and then they put that, you know, just in a brown bag that had some, you know, stains of ketchup on the outside and whatever. Could be a good diamond ring, and it could be an expensive one, but it sure, you know, loses a lot in the presentation. You might even want to get a smaller, less expensive one, but at least have it in a beautiful box. So the body is the container of the soul, of the neshama, and as such, it is the beautiful packaging that was created by Hashem to be able to ensconce this precious neshama that is spiritual. So the physical in the Torah and in Judaism has a very, very high score. And as a matter of fact, when they perform matara that's taking care of the body of the person right after they decease until they're actually buried. There's a whole procedure that is gone through in order to show total respect for the body. The people who take care of the body are not permitted to speak even in the presence of a corpse, because the body is so precious. And so on Shavuos, when we get the Torah, which is divine, which is designed to show us how to elevate the physical into the spiritual, there is a special value to the physical on Shavuos in particular. And therefore, when we eat and drink on Shavuos, this is considered like even more of a mitzvah than on the other Yom Tovim. And in this sense, then, it is a mitzvah for us to enjoy, especially on Shavuos, to enjoy the flintzes and the cheesecake, except for one caveat, that you have to do all of this stuff having in mind that you're elevating it. So, it's not such a big price to pay, for cheesecake and blintzes, So you just have to have in mind that you're doing this because you are celebrating, receiving the Torah, and that you are also really becoming very cognizant of the fact that this is the goal of our lives, to elevate the physical and turn it into that which is spiritual. So everybody should enjoy Yontif, and it should be very meaningful for you, and we should all be able to actually have this feeling, the sincere feeling of this. We're taking on a new job description, and we have a mission statement, and this is the way from now to next Shavuos, when we'll receive the Torah again, that we have to always try on a daily basis to see what is it in our physical and mundane activities that we can do to infuse it with spirituality and with the kind of actions, thoughts, and speech that the Torah wants us to have. And if we can, we call it Kabbalah HaTorah, receiving of the Torah. The word Kabbalah means to receive something, but it also means to take on something. We say Kabbalah Ol Malchus Shamayim, that we're taking on ourselves the yoke of mitzvahs. So it means to receive, and it means to take on a responsibility. So if each of us could try to think of some small area where we can fulfill our mission of infusing something mundane and something material, and to infuse it with more kedusha, with more sacredness, with more holiness, and even in a very small way, then that will really be making the cheesecake much more meaningful and making the Shavuos menu what it really is supposed to be, that it is supposed to be spiritual, and we can enjoy the cheesecake with it, but the actual goal that we have is really to elevate it. So, question?
Is it possible that the cheesecake is in anticipation of entering the land of milk and honey?
Yes.
So that these are both two entities that the more you use them, the more they appear in abundance.
Sounds pretty good. Anybody have any other inspiring thoughts for Shavuos? Okay, so
Halav is equal to 40. And the 40 days that Moses was up on the
Thank you, Laura. I don't think I ever heard that. Oh, that's very good. Oh, thank you, Laura. Do you have any more?
This was a connection between Shavuos and between dairy products.
Is that mathematically have a gematria? No?
It's just a connection in the puzzle.
Yeah, okay. So everybody should have a wonderful Yom Tov. Okay.
By the way, I want you to know it's not a coincidence that we scheduled the Robinson to speak this evening, because we know that we've been counting the Omer as we approach Shavuos, and the objective of counting the Omer is to build up our anticipation of that moment when we did receive the Torah, get all excited about it, and as the Rebbetzin mentioned, this is that Shavuos is not memory lane. It's about making a deeper commitment. So we needed to find the right individual to inspire us. That we only have four more nights that we count. We're going to count in a moment. We have only four more nights to count. So each day is supposed to bring us a little bit more simcha, a little bit more excitement, a little more anticipation. So as we get close to Shavuos, we should already be at a level where we're ready for action. And so having the Rebbetzin speak to us 4 days before Shavuos, I think that's just what the doctor ordered. So we're very, very grateful to him. I would like to mention that during July and August, we don't schedule lectures. However, we do have classes that meet throughout the summer on Monday evenings, so everybody's invited. The classes are, we kind of sit around and we really analyze and we think and we put our heads together. It's a, you're all welcome to join us. I want to wish you all a wonderful Yontif. I want to thank Lynn. Where's Lynn? Yeah, there she is. I'm very grateful to you, Lynn. And everybody's welcome to participate in the enjoy the delicious refreshments. Have a safe trip home and have a wonderful, meaningful Shavuos.